Have you guys been enjoying the I Am series? It's been a great series thus far, huh? Well, hopefully that continues, and that's your impression after today as well. Hey, let me ask you a question. How many of you guys have ever walked into a room, and you don't know what took place inside of this space, inside of this environment prior to you arriving, but something went down? Maybe they were talking about you. Maybe they were talking about a sensitive subject. But when you walk into the room, you can absolutely cut the tension with a knife. Has this ever happened to any of us? It's happened to me several times. You kind of walk in, you're like, what in the world went down in here? Tension is a part of our lives, right? And for those of us that are adults in the room, it's pretty much a regular occurrence that every single day when we get up and face all of the challenges that each day brings, that at some point in time, we're going to encounter some tension. I know what tension is all about. The reason why is because I have kids, okay? So for those of you guys that have kiddos, you know that tension and kids, they kind of go hand in hand. I've got four of them to be exact. I've got a 17-year-old. Her name is Caitlin. She's going to be graduating from high school this year, and she's awesome, spectacular young lady that serves up here at the church, serves at the North Campus as well. And then I've got an 11-year-old. His name is Tyson, and he plays all of the sports imaginable, plays basketball and football and baseball and all that good stuff. I've got a 7-year-old. Her name is Blakelyn, and she's got a bubbly little personality and a joy to be around. And then I've got a surprise. Any of you guys ever had a surprise? I had a surprise, and we call him Mason. And Mason is absolutely spoiled rotten because he's got three older siblings that absolutely adore him. And so he's kind of like a tornado. He destroys everything that gets in his path. He's an awesome little dude, but he is our surprise. And it's amazing to me how my kids can kind of push me to one extreme or the other, right? And so at this extreme, on this side of the spectrum, this is where I absolutely, man, I love my kids, man. I'll show you pictures about my kids. I'll show you occasions where my kid just accomplished something awesome. I love my kids at this end of the spectrum. But I can go within just a couple of seconds. I can be pushed to the opposite end of the spectrum. And at this end of the spectrum, I love my kids, but I just don't like them all that much right now. You know what I'm saying? I just don't care to be around them. I mean, at this end of the spectrum, I just need a break from my kids, right? I mean, they're driving me absolutely up the wall. Does anybody in the house, if you're a parent, can you relate to those ends of the spectrum? And it's usually no middle ground. You're usually at one, you love them, or you're at the other opposite end of the spectrum where you're going, I just need a break from my kids. Now, let me ask you this question. All right, so my wife, I've been married for 19 years. And my wife and I, we made a decision that when we started having children that she was going to be a stay-at-home mom. So she's had the ability to choose to be a stay-at-home mom for the last 17 years or so. And every once in a while, and maybe you dads in the room can relate, I'll get a text message from my wife. And the text message reads a little something like this. I am about to kill one of the children. Yeah, see, amen. Now, I don't know how I'm supposed to respond. I don't know if I'm supposed to ask her which one. I don't know if I'm supposed to be like, well, do I get a decision in the matter? Do I get to help you decide which one that you're going to kill? Am I supposed to call 911, right? Because she's about to kill one of our children. And I know, regardless of whatever the issue was that prompted the text message, that when I get home, I'm going to have to navigate through some tension. There's going to be some tension inside of the house because one of the kids messed up mama, and mama is not happy. And when mama is not happy, what is it? Nobody is happy, right? And so I want to forewarn you that the passages of Scripture, the verses of Scripture that we're going to be getting into today and unpacking at a high level, that they are dripping, they're absolutely littered with all sorts of tension. So you've been warned. In fact, that's your first write in there. John chapter 8 is dripping with, and you can fill in the blank with the word tension. John chapter 8, it starts off with a bang. The first several verses of Scripture begins with what the Bible calls a lady who's been caught in the act of adultery. So she's probably pulled out of the bed. She may be still be nude, and she's thrown at the feet of Jesus. Talk about awkward. Talk about tension. Talk about a circumstance that Jesus may or may not have been expecting on this particular day, but this lady nonetheless is thrown at his feet, and there's a group of people that have rocks in their hands that are saying, according to the law of Moses, we're supposed to stone this young lady to death. What do you say? And of course, we know that Jesus had this epic statement. He says, let he that has no sin among you cast the first stone. He stoops down inside of the sand, and he starts drawing something inside of the sand. And somewhere in between him writing in the sand and making that epic statement, the people from the oldest to the youngest that had the stones in their hand, they drop the rocks and they walk away. And Jesus looks at her and says, where are your accusers? There are none. He says, well, neither do I accuse you. And he tells her to go and sin no more. Now, we know about this story because this is a context that we use to sort of prop up, to tee up an I am statement. I am the light of the world. So in John chapter 8, we've already looked at one of the I am statements, one of the identity statements of Jesus Christ when he said, ego eimi, I am the light of the world. Now, the backdrop, the spinal column of John chapter 8 is really a conversation that Jesus is having with a group of Jews. He's having this dialogue the entire chapter. He's interrupted with a lady who was caught in adultery. He makes the I am statement, and this conversation ensues for several other verses of Scripture. Now, there's several dynamics that are taking place within this group, this conversation that Jesus is having with these Jews. You have a dynamic of Jews that are inside of this conversation that have already chosen to believe that Jesus is ego eimi. It says it right there in John chapter 8, that they're actually choosing to believe that Jesus is in fact who he says he is, that he is the Messiah, that he is I am, that he is Yahweh. Then you probably had a group of people, a dynamic at play, that were still wrestling with, should I believe this guy? Is he just really a good teacher? Is he a motivational speaker? I mean, what is he? Is he just a prophet? You had that dynamic at play. Then you had a dynamic of people that were there just to see what the next miracle was going to be. And I would probably be in that group because Jesus was doing some pretty radical stuff. He was raising the dead. He was unstopping deaf ears. He was healing blinded eyes. I mean, he was doing all kinds of unbelievable stuff, turned the water into wine. I would have loved to have been there at that occasion, right? I mean, just unbelievable stuff that he's doing to demonstrate that he, in fact, is ego eimi. So you had this dynamic of people that were there to see when is the next miracle that he's going to perform. And then, of course, you had the religious leaders. You had the Pharisees. You had the Sadducees. You had the teachers of the law. And they were just hoping that Jesus would slip up. They were hoping that Jesus would blaspheme so that they could finally pick up rocks and stone him to death and kill him because Jesus made them an absolute nervous wreck, and they didn't believe that he was Messiah. They thought he was a liar, or even worse, they thought he was somebody who was a lunatic. Now, somewhere in the course of this conversation, the name of Abraham is brought up. Now, let me tell you why this is important, because Abraham was the patriarch of their faith. You see, the Jews, they practiced a religion called Judaism. And you could trace the origin of their descendants all the way back to a gentleman by the name of Abraham. He was very much admired. He was very much revered. And at some point in time in this dialogue, somebody brings up the name of Abraham. Now, Jesus knew that he had to tread softly. Jesus knew that this guy that they just brought up by the name of Abraham, that he was someone that they admired, that they respected, that they revered. And it's almost as if Jesus was waiting for this opportunity, for them to finally bring up the name of Abraham. He saw it as an opportunity, and he was like, oh, so you want to talk about Abraham? You want to talk about Father Abraham? If you want to talk about Abraham, by all means, let's engage in a discourse about Abraham. Listen to this in John chapter 8, beginning with verse 37, after someone has brought up the name of Abraham, listen to what it says. It says, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, listen to this, well, Abraham is our father. And they say it with such pious, right? And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God this is not what Abraham did. Now the Jews, and this is a fill in the blank here, the Jews' statement that they were the children of Abraham was a statement that they thought identified them with God. The Jews, that statement that they were the children of Abraham was a statement that they thought identified them with God. So what is Jesus doing here? He's contrasting their behavior with the behavior of Abraham. And he's saying, hey, Abraham would not have behaved like this. Abraham would not have done this. And he continues, listen to this, verse 43. So why do you not understand what I say? And it's about to get ugly. The nuclear option is about to be pressed right here. It is because you cannot hear, you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Wow. And your will is to do the father's desires. So, oh my Jesus, that's strong language. You're treading on thin ice here. I mean, you're talking about Father Abraham, and you're telling this group of Jews who believe that they're following after the call, they believe that they're following in the footsteps of their Father Abraham, you're telling them that Father Abraham is in fact not their father at all. Their father is the devil. Can you feel the tension inside of this passage of Scripture? The tension is present. The tension is there because Jesus has just seriously insulted them. Now let's see how they respond. Listen to this. It is about to go down once again. Hold on to your seats. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 48. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, we remember from the last couple of weeks what truly, truly means, right? Truly, truly means it's new, right? And it's important, and you need to pay close attention to the next statement that I'm about to make. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So here's what happens. Jesus throws a punch. You think that your father is Abraham? Oh, no, 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 no. Your father is not Abraham. Your father is the devil. So that's a pretty violent, bone-rattling punch that Jesus just threw verbally, right? Okay, so this just took place. This just happened. Now, all of a sudden, you've got them that's throwing an equally violent punch. They ask it in the form of a question. So are we right to say that you are a Samaritan and that you also have a demon? Now, what is the significance of this statement? Now, obviously, if you say that somebody has a demon, it doesn't matter what century you're in, that's an insult, right? I mean, if I were to point at you in the front row and go, man, you look a little demon-possessed this morning, that would be insulting, right? I would be insulting him. So what is the deal with the whole Samaritan portion of it? Here's what you need to know about the context. The Samaritans were absolutely hated by the Jews. They hated them. They hated them with a passion. And the reason why is because the Samaritans, they came from a group of Jews that moved up to the northern region of Israel, and they mixed married, and they tainted the bloodline between them and Abraham. So here's the Jews, right, that can trace their bloodline. They are purebred. They can trace their bloodline all the way back to Father Abraham. They can trace it all the way back. The Samaritans, however, they could not do that. They could not trace their bloodline all the way back to Abraham because they mixed races. And because of this, the Jews hated them. They hated them so much, in fact, that if they were going on a journey and it was going to take them through Samaria, that they would actually tell Siri, hey, we don't want to go through Samaria. We want to make sure that we plug into our GPS a route that we can go around Samaria. And so they would end up going around Samaria to get to whatever the destination was. And the reason why is because they didn't want to come in contact with these people that they viewed as less than. They viewed them as people who were not in tune with Father Abraham because they couldn't trace their origin all the way back to Abraham. So here is Jesus being accused of being a Samaritan. You probably remember the story of Jesus actually going through Samaria. Like the writer, he framed that up perfectly, that Jesus went through Samaria. He said that intentionally because good Jews didn't go through Samaria. They didn't. Why? Because they didn't want to come in contact with those less than Samaritans. But it says that Jesus went, and that's where you have the passages of Scripture where it says that he sat at the well of Jacob, and he had a taboo conversation. Not only did he have a taboo conversation with a Samaritan, he also had a conversation with a woman who happened to be a Samaritan, which was crazy. So here is the Jewish people saying, "You're a Samaritan." And that would have been a harsh insult. They're insulting him. So if you'll notice, Jesus didn't even address the Samaritan insult, which is significant. He didn't say, "Well, let me talk about the Samaritan piece." He didn't even talk about that. And I'm going to talk about that more in just a moment. But he did say, in case you're wondering, "I don't have a demon." Let me wrap some clarity around that. I don't have a demon. And then in verse 51, he says, "Truly, truly, whoever keeps my word will never see death." So this sounds like sort of counter to what Pastor Chris preached last week, right? You know, because he said that 100% of us are going to die. So who is right? Is it Pastor Chris or is it Jesus? Well, both of them are right, because Pastor Chris was talking about a physical death. And we're all going to physically die. We're all going to be put in a casket one day. But Jesus is saying, hey, if you embrace my words, because I'm ego ame. I am the eternal one. I am Yahweh. I am God. And if you embrace my words, then you're not going to have to experience a spiritual death. So let's pick up in verse 52 and see what happens next. In John 8, 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know." We were just kind of asking a question before. "But now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died." Come on, Jesus, he died. "As did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died?" That is a loaded, loaded question. "And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you don't know him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar just like you." Can you just see the tension? It's just escalating. It's coming to a head right here. He calls them a liar. "I would be a liar just like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old.'" Here's a 30-something-year-old man, and he's saying that Abraham saw his day and was glad. So listen to what Jesus says in verse 58, and this is our I am statement right here, and I promise you, this I am statement is extremely controversial. We'll talk about as to why in just a moment. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly," what does that mean? It's important. It's new. I'm about to say something that's never been said before. "I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus, he did like a little Jedi mind trick, and he hid himself and went out of the temple. So this chapter is ending with a bang, isn't it? I mean, and this is not the first time that they wanted to pick up rocks and throw rocks at Jesus. This is one of many times that they wanted to pick up rocks and throw these rocks in the direction of Jesus. So I don't know if that was like the weapon of choice back then. I don't know if you had to have like a concealed carry permit in order to carry rocks around with you. I don't know if it was an open carry inside of those days. But nonetheless, they've got rocks in hand. If they lived around rocks or if they were a part of the Rock of the Month Club, I don't know. But they always had rocks and they were always ready to use these rocks. And Jesus just gave them an opportunity to use these rocks. So why did they get so mad at Jesus? That's the question that we want to answer. Because did he not just say to them in John chapter 8, in the same discourse, in the same dialogue, did he already not just say that I'm ego ame? He said, "I am the light of the world." Did he not? Also, inside of John chapter 8, he basically declared to him, to them, those that were listening, he declared to them that "I am he, I am the Messiah," but no rocks were picked up. So why would this infuriate them so much? Why would this make them so mad? You see, all the other I am statements, the other seven I am statements, they had a predicate that followed. So Jesus would say, "I am," and he would say, "I am the light of the world." Jesus would say, "I am," Then he would follow it with the bread of life. If you notice, this particular sentence is structured this way. It's not a misprint on purpose. There's no predicate that follows. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And the theologians, here's the deal. They believe that this statement is more closely connected to the passages of Scripture inside of Exodus 3 when Moses and God are talking and God reveals to Moses that I am, that I am. So here's this group of Jews that are hearing this guy for the first time say, I am ego I may, and it just kind of stands alone. I am. I am that I am. So in case there's any kind of confusion among you guys, in case you're wondering if I'm God, let me just go ahead and throw down the gauntlet. And let me let you know, by attaching Abraham's name to it, which would have infuriated them. Why? Because he was the patriarch of their faith. Let me just go ahead and say this. Let me just go ahead and declare to everybody that's listening to me, I am God. I am who I say I am. I am Yahweh. So what is he saying here? He's saying Abraham existed, but I exist. Abraham existed. He was born, and then he died. He was born into this world, and then he left this world. I'm telling you that I was before Abraham, that I was there in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 when my father was speaking the world into existence. I am the co-creator of the universe. I am a part of the Trinity, and I'm telling you that I am that I am. I am God. I am the individual that you guys have been looking for, but you can't see it. He existed. I exist. When Jesus stated, before Abraham was, I am, he was not just claiming pre-existence, but he was claiming his full identity. Write that down. His full identity as God. He was saying, I am God, in case you're wondering. And Jesus would say this again through John, who's writing this. He would say it again through John on the Isle of Patmos. The Isle of Patmos is where the book of Revelation was written. And in chapter 1, verse 8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So Jesus is insinuating to the Jews that he is God. And this made them angry because they thought he was blaspheming. And guess what? He would have been blaspheming if it were not true. If it were not true, he should have been stoned to death. According to the law of Moses, he should have had rocks hurled at him until he died if the statement was not true. So let's pull this apart even further to uncover another reason to their fury. You see, in the Old Testament, God basically went by three names, and you're going to write this down. He went by the name Elohim. That's in Genesis chapter 1 when he's speaking the world into existence. He went by the name Adonai. And he also went by the name Yahweh. Now let me tell you about Yahweh, all right? The Jews had a prohibition on the word Yahweh. You couldn't speak the word Yahweh because it was profanity. You weren't worthy enough to speak the name of God Yahweh, which is Exodus chapter 3, when he says to Moses, I am Yahweh. And so you couldn't even write down the word Yahweh. So they would literally be writing about God, and then all of a sudden you would see this blank, and you knew, oh, okay, that's where they were going to insert Yahweh, but they had a prohibition on even writing the name of Yahweh. They couldn't speak it, they couldn't write it, but guess who didn't have a prohibition on it? The Samaritans. You see, the Samaritans also practiced a form of Judaism, and they did not have a prohibition on the word Yahweh. And so this is Jesus' way of saying, hey, I'm not going to address the whole Samaritan comment, but he really did. He really did. Well, how did he do it? By saying something that he was the only one worthy enough to say, and that is by saying that I am Yahweh. So I believe that inside of these verses of Scripture, you have Jesus speaking a word that would have made them so mad, that drove them to pick up rocks and to throw rocks at him because he named the name of Yahweh. Oh, so you're going to call me a Samaritan? Cool. I'm going to address the demon-possessed part, but since you're calling me a Samaritan, there's not a prohibition on the word Yahweh. So let me just go ahead and declare to you that I am Yahweh. So in the book of Mere Christianity, written by C.S. Lewis, it says that Jesus' claims about himself painted him into one of three categories. And you're going to write this down. Jesus' statement in John chapter 8, verse 58, paints him either as a liar, a lunatic, or a lord. That's all that he could be. He left no room. I'm either a liar by what I'm saying in John 8, 58, I'm a lunatic, I'm outside of my mind, or I'm a lord. So here's a quote from Mere Christianity. Let me read it to you. It says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so inside of this verse of Scripture, Jesus was absolutely saying, I'm God. He did in the other seven, but here he left no bones about it. I am God. And the message of Jesus Christ, it forces you to choose. So how does this apply to us? It's a great question. You see, the Jews, they had this big problem, had this really big, gigantic pink elephant problem, is that they had built this model. They had built this box that they thought Jesus, the Messiah, had to come and fit into. That he was going to come and he was going to deliver them from the tyranny of the Roman Empire. That was one thing that Messiah was going to have to check off. That he was going to come and be born in the palace of a king. He'd have to check that off. That he was going to come and be royal and fearless, and he was going to confront, you know, all of the political going-ons inside of the first century, and he had to check that off. But we know that Jesus didn't come to fulfill their mold. You see, Jesus came to be master. They weren't looking for a master. They were looking for somebody that can be mastered. Because here's the deal, anytime you build a box, and you tell somebody, hey, you're going to have to conform to the box that I built for you, you're not looking for a master. You're looking for somebody that's masterable. I don't know if that's even a word or not, but that's what you're looking for. Let me just take it a step further. They weren't looking for a master. They were looking for a minion. They were looking for somebody to go and do their bidding. They were looking for some individual to go and do exactly what they wanted him to do, to say exactly what they wanted him to say. Now, I know that inside of our Western civilized world that we would never do that, right? We would never do that. Man, we love Jesus, especially here in the South, you know, the land of cornbread and milk biscuits. I mean, we would never do that. We love us some Jesus. We would never build a box and expect Jesus to conform to our theology, right? We would never expect him to jump into a mold that we've created for him. I think you know the answer to that question. Yeah, we actually would. And I want to close by saying that there are three ways that we move Jesus from master to minion. We move him from master to minion. The first way is that we Americanize Jesus. I call this the made in America Jesus, right? He's blue-eyed. He loves apple pie. He's a capitalist. He votes Republican. He's a made in America Jesus. And we Americanize him. Well, how do we Americanize him? We take our context, and we take our context to the Bible. And so we believe, there are some people inside of the global church that believe that Jesus has come to this earth so that we can experience the American dream. That is not why Jesus came. And that's why it's so important. We talked about inside of the first week how important it is to take the verses of Scripture and to read them in context. Because before Christianity came to America, before America was even known, Jesus was a Jew. He grew up in a Jewish culture. He lived in the first century. But here's what we do. We take our context and we're like the American dream and capitalism and get rich quick and all this other kind of stuff. And we lay that over the context of the Bible. And we think that God has sent his son Jesus so that we can have Cadillac Escalades rain out of the heavens, right? And have our bank account overflowing and we're never going to experience a problem. I know that you've watched Christian television, have you not? You've turned it on and heard some preacher say, our best life now. You've turned it on and you've heard some Christian evangelists talk about how if you'll just speak the word, Jesus has to do what you say. Well, if Jesus has to do what you say, you don't have a master, you have a minion. You have a minion. And he's not here to do our bidding. And we've got to read the Bible in context. Well, how do we read the Bible in context? Two simple questions that you ask anytime you read the Bible. First question is how did this happen? It happened. So how did it happen? What did Jesus mean when he said that, when he was talking to that group of people? Like what we did this morning, unpacking and pulling apart the word Samaritan. That meant something. So what did he mean? How did it happen? We have to answer the question, how did it happen, before we can answer the question, how is it happening? And that will keep us from made in America Jesus. The other Jesus that we kind of create, that we try to conform, is we like to have a mascot named Jesus. He's our mascot. You love mascots, right? Big Al? How many of you love Big Al? Aubie, he's horrible, but Big Al, he's awesome. What do we do with a mascot? Well, usually a mascot is somebody that dressed up in a costume as an animal, and so we've domesticated the mascot. We've declawed the mascot. The mascot is only there as a figurehead. He doesn't have any real power. He doesn't have really authority. All he does is he makes us feel good. Oh, man, I feel so good when I look at the mascot. You know, even when the opponent scores a touchdown on us, all I've got to do is I've got to look at the mascot. And when I look at the mascot, everything's going to be all right, and I know that we're going to come back and we're going to win the football game. And what we've done inside of our Western civilized world is we've reduced Jesus down to just a mere figurehead. He's the mascot of our faith. And for some of us, he's nothing more than that. He's just the mascot of our faith. And when we make him a mascot, he's no longer a master. He is a minion. And then lastly, we sort of make Jesus into my buddy. It's my buddy Jesus. Here he is right here. Now, is Jesus your buddy? Absolutely. Is he a friend that sticks closer than a brother? Absolutely. He's our buddy. He's our friend. But when you just make him into this really nice guy, and Jesus would never say anything to offend you, and Jesus would never say anything that's going to make you mad or make you angry. He would never say anything to me that's going to hurt my feelings and make me cry. He's my buddy. You guys know my buddy. You guys remember the My Buddy doll? You remember that? My buddy, wherever he goes, I go. You remember that? That's what we've reduced Jesus down to. He's just our buddy. He's just our pal. He's just a really nice guy. And I'm convinced, and I'm going to put this on me, that if I were to invite Jesus into my small group, I would probably call Pastor Russell at some point and go, you got to get this Jesus guy to my small group. I mean, he's saying all kinds of weird stuff. I'm reading the questions, and he's constantly taking us off topic. He's saying weird stuff like eat my flesh and drink my blood, and you've got to follow me, and you got to take up the electric chair, right? And you know, you had to commit yourself to death, which is essentially what he was doing inside of the Jewish culture. I mean, Jesus would say some things that would offend me, that would cut me to the bone. And I'd be like, Jesus, you're my buddy. You're not supposed to say those types of things. But Jesus is not our buddy. He's our master. And when we make him just our buddy, he's no longer our master. So today we have to come to a decision. And that decision is that we have to decide if Jesus is to be our master or our minion. Is he going to be our master? Are we going to take our marriage and say, God, I don't know what to do with my marriage, and I'm just going to lay it at your feet, and I'm going to ask you to be the master of my marriage. I'm going to take my finances. I'm struggling. I'm going through some hardships right now, and I'm going to lay them at your feet. Or are we just going to treat Jesus as just some good guy, just some mascot, just some individual that's there to give us great moral advice, that's there to help us, accomplish our American dream, our goals, our vision for our life, reach our desired outcome. Because I just want to say this, is that Jesus is never going to be our minion. He's never going to be our minion. He's always going to be our master. And we have got to move, we've got to transition our lives away from master to minion. So this week, this would be a great practical application of this message. It's for you to really process through this statement, John 8:58. I would take that verse of scripture and I would put it everywhere. I'd write it in lipstick on my bathroom mirror. I mean, I would put it everywhere. I'd tattoo it on my arm right here. I would do it, you know, wherever you're going to see it the most. And I would just struggle with and wrestle all of those things, those areas, because I've got like a list, trust me. I've got like a list of areas where I've tried to convince Jesus that he needs to do what I'm telling him to do. And so this week, why don't you embrace the master, the great I am? Ask the question, where am I asking Jesus to be my minion rather than my master? And may we all choose Jesus, Jesus the master, Jesus the great I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Can I pray for you? Father, thank you so much for this group of people, Lord, that have assembled together inside of this room on this Sunday. And Lord, I'm thankful, I'm grateful for them. God, they have, by the sweat of their brow, they have formed a really phenomenal church. Lord, that believes in theologically correct teaching. They've formed a church that welcomes those that are unworthy, that are hurting, that are disappointed. And so, Lord, I just pray that this message, this revelation of your word that you spoke to us today, God, that it would cause us to grow one step closer to who you are. In Jesus' name I pray. And everybody in the 8 o'clock hour said, amen. God bless you guys.